Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study broadcast presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Ken Leach, preacher at Monte Vista, and your host for the next 30 minutes or so. The great prophet Isaiah once said, "Come, let us reason together." That expresses well what I hope to achieve on these radio programs.
Over the past several weeks, we've devoted our attention to the study of various religions. What would motivate us to do such a thing? Are we just looking to cause trouble? Are we just looking to increase our numbers by saying bad things about places where people worship other than the Church of Christ? Well, to answer that question, I would like to call your attention to several passages of Scripture. The first is found in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. There the Bible says, "Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves." That's our aim, is to test ourselves, to look at various religions and to see if they have the truth, if they in fact are the one church that's talked about in the book of Ephesians. You know, in Ephesians, the fourth chapter in verse 4, the Bible says there is one body. And then if you go to the first chapter of that same book, verses 22 and 23, you read the words of the inspired Apostle Paul, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body." So there we learn a very important fact, and that is that according to God, there is one church. Which church is it? That has direct bearing on our motivation to test to see if we are in the faith. That testing is brought to the forefront of our attention by some other passages. In 1 John the 4th chapter and verse 1, the Bible says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." In reading that, I wonder, was that just the case in the first century? Or do we in the 21st century need to be aware of false prophets? We get our answer from 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. There the Bible says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." So there we see that the false doctrines brought about by false teachers is not limited to the first century, but will be in existence for as long as the world stands. What is our standard of judgment? If I'm going to test myself to see what kind of a golfer I am, my standard will be the scores that I shoot. If I'm going to test myself to see whether or not I can work as a basketball official, I'll test myself according to the rule book to see whether or not I have knowledge of the rules as set by some body that has authority. In the Bible, the same concept is true. What is the authority in religion? Well, in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, the Bible says, "His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." There is a completeness in that message, isn't there? We have been granted everything that pertains to the two parts of our life, that spiritual part, godliness, and that physical part, life. That passage is further emphasized in 2 Timothy the 3rd chapter, verse 16 and 17. There the Bible reads that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If you and I have made our minds up to do good works. If we are interested in being religiously correct, if we are looking forward to the judgment when we will be judged, determined by the things that we do and say while in the body, whether good or bad, then we must uphold to the standard. We must examine ourselves to see if, in fact, we are believing the appropriate and the authorized information available to mankind. And thus, our test. We've examined the religion of Islam. We've examined Catholicism. We've examined the beliefs of the Jehovah's Witnesses. We've examined the doctrines of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We've examined the doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist. And in each instance, we found that their doctrines do not compare favorably with the revealed Word of God. Today, somewhat of a different focus. Rather than identifying a specific religion and comparing that with the Word of God, we're going to be talking about a system of religion, a system of religion called Calvinism. The doctrine of Calvinism forms the foundation for many of the Protestant denominational bodies. The system is named after a French theologian and former reformer, John Calvin. He was born in 1509. A great deal of Calvin's thoughts originated and are an enlargement of the thoughts of Augustine that were written in the years 354 through 430 A.D. Calvinism has been popularized, at least by Bible students, under the acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, each letter standing for one of the five basic tenets of the Calvinistic form of religion. I'd like to just take a general survey at the beginning of our study about each one of those points, and then we'll go back and look at each one more closely as we continue our study. First of all, T. That stands for total depravity. Calvin taught, just like Augustine did, that man, by virtue of the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, has been depraved and sinful in their nature from the very point of conception. That doctrine holds that the entire human race has inherited the guilt of Adam's sin, and that this guilt is passed on to succeeding generations at birth. Everybody, according to total depravity, is born sinners. Hereditarily, totally depraved is exactly how the Calvinists phrase it. Inherent in that doctrine is the idea of the total inability to do good toward our own salvation. Some Calvinists say that unregenerated men can do nothing that is good at all. Nothing at all. Everything that they do is said to be evil. Relative to salvation, man is totally passive, they say. Salvation is solely, wholly, and totally of God, according to the doctrine of Calvinism. And now the second phase of their belief, under the acronym, the letter U, or unconditional election. That tenet holds that God decreed from eternity, that's before creation, He decreed all things whatsoever to come to pass, both evil and good. Hence the phrase that we hear, what will be. It says that God's decree has predetermined or predestined some men as angels to eternal life without condition or cause, and all others to eternal damnation or reprobation, as they put it. This is all done as a sovereign act of God. Some Calvinists hold that such is purely arbitrary as well. The number of them who are elected to be saved is set and secure and will never change. Those who are subject to reprobation cannot do anything at all about their plight. They cannot be saved even if they desired to be. That decree of God, therefore, is said to be unconditional, individual, and unchangeable. Now for the third tenet of Calvinism, under the letter L, limited atonement. In keeping with the tenet of unconditional election, the views of this tenet looks at the blood atonement of Jesus Christ as being limited only to those who are unconditionally elected. The atonement in scope is not universal, it's limited, according to Calvinism. That implies, consequently, that Christ did not die for everybody, as the Scriptures clearly teach, but just for those that are saved. The atonement is viewed as being effectively only for the elect, as prescribed by unconditional election. Now the fourth tenet, that under the letter I, irresistible grace. That doctrine maintains that the elect cannot resist the decree of salvation and the subsequent call of God for their salvation. They will receive a direct and immediate infusion of saving grace into their soul by the operation of the Holy Spirit before and without the agency of the Word of God. Calvinism involves the idea of a direct, immediate, miraculous influence of the Spirit on the heart of the alien sinner. Conversion itself is miraculous, with the naked Spirit of God, as it were, operating on the naked heart of man. The Holy Spirit, through baptism of the Holy Spirit, then takes control in justification and sanctification. The operation of the Spirit continues to work in the life of the elect directly and after initial salvation by sanctifying and preserving him throughout life, and this despite what he does or what he wants to do. The final tenet of Calvinism in this general overall view, under the letter P in our acrostic tulip, is the perseverance of saints. That part of the doctrine holds that because the number of the elect is set and secure and will not change, one who has been elected can never be lost. Calvinists contend that the elect can do nothing to be saved and therefore can do nothing to be lost. Their salvation is unconditional, and so their protection and perseverance, preservation unto God. The same Holy Spirit who miraculously and irresistibly regenerated them is the same Spirit who miraculously and irresistibly keeps them alive spiritually. They will preserve regardless. They cannot so sin as to be eternally lost. Calvinists go so far as to affirm that the elect, once saved, cannot even commit the act of sin, despite what we read in 1 John 1, verses 7 through 10. Others say that the body may sin, but the spirit of the elect is still sinless and pure regardless of his attitude toward the sin that he committed. The doctrine of Calvinism is not a doctrine to be taken lightly in our studies. The doctrine of total heredity or original sin has been accepted by the majority of churches even today. That doctrine becomes the foundational part of Calvinism along with the other tenets that we've just looked at in a cursory manner. The other four tenets are destroyed when the doctrine of total depravity is proven false, because Calvinism is a logical arrangement of error with each tenet depending upon that point of total depravity. In the comments that we'll make following, we'll discuss more closely each of the tenets. We encourage you to study the Bible for yourself. Understand how the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ really is. Please understand that all questions that you have are cordially invited by those of us who worship at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street in Phoenix, Arizona. We assemble for worship on Sunday morning at 9:30 and at 6 p.m. Sunday evening. then again for Bible study at 7 o'clock on Wednesday evening. And if you have questions concerning Calvinism or any other Bible question, we'd just love to sit down and open the Bible and share with you God's Word. Now let's be a little bit more specific in our studies concerning total heredity and its depravity. The entire system of Calvinism, as we've mentioned before, is based and built upon the assertion that man is totally depraved by reason of inheriting that nature from Adam. That doctrine is the theological notion that from Adam onward, all mankind has inherited the guilt of the first man's original sin, and hence we come into the world totally depraved, that is, completely wicked. Just so that there's no misunderstanding, the Calvinists believe that every baby born into the world is totally wicked. Listen to the words of John Calvin himself. Quote, "All of us, therefore, descending from an impure seed, come into the world tainted with sin. Nay, before we behold the light of the sun, we are in God's sight defiled and polluted. Thus, we see the impurity of parents is transmitted to their children, so that all, without exception, are originally depraved. The commencement of this depravity will not be found until we ascend to the first parent of all as the foundational head. We must, therefore, hold it for certain that in regard to human nature, Adam was not merely a progenitor, but as it were a root, and that, accordingly, by his corruption, the whole human race was deservedly vitiated." Indeed, the words of the originator of Calvinism, stating quite frankly the belief that everyone is born totally depraved. That idea is not found in the Bible. You can search cover to cover and not find it. Rather, the roots in the Bible reach to the very heart of the problem, and that is a belief on Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins, and sin being only accounted to those who are old enough to understand the difference between right and wrong. Origen, who was a preacher in the year 185 through 253, taught that infants are polluted by sin, quote, "though the life is but the length of one day upon the earth." Note, if you would, that he taught that one was full of sin even though that one was only one day old. Kyprian, another preacher and prolific writer in the years of 200 to 258 A.D., defended infant baptism on the ground that the child, quote, "by its descent from Adam," unquote, receives, quote, "the infection of the old death," unquote. The dogma of original sin, and that's how the Catholics identified it, that doctrine was championed by Augustine. Augustine from 354 to 430 A.D. That doctrine was confirmed by the Council of Carthage in 418 A.D. The Protestant version was popularized by the Swiss reformer John Calvin, 1509-1564, and has thus been adopted by much of those Christian denominations that we find in existence today. To begin with, in our study of total heredity depravity, it should be noted that nothing is said in Genesis 3 about Adam and Eve's act of disobedience changing their nature. It changed their location, that's for sure. They were expelled from the garden. But there isn't any evidence that the sin imparted a depravity to Adam's soul and that would be passed down to all succeeding generations of humankind. The Bible teaches that the soul of man is not inherited. It's created by God. The writer of Hebrews speaks of the fathers of our flesh and the fathers of the spirits, Hebrews 12 and verse 9. The wise man wrote, Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Zechariah declared that it's God who forms the spirit of man within him. Zechariah 12 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul stated that we are all the offspring of God, Acts 17 and verse 29. If it's true that man inherits sin, from whom does he receive it? Is it imparted to him by the Father of spirits or by his fleshly father? Surely no one would argue that God imparts a sinful nature into his spiritual offspring. That leaves only the fathers of our flesh as the possible transmission of sinful nature. Please consider, if you would, the force of the following passages as they read them, and see if you believe that God could even in your wildest imaginations impart a spirit of sinfulness into his creation. Quote, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for their own sin." Unquote. That's Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Yet you ask, quote, "Why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right, and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be charged against him." Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 19 and 20. How could language be any plainer than that? According to God's word, there is no imputation of sin transmitted from the father to his offspring. Since the soul of man is not inherited but is created directly by God, then it must be as pure as the source from whence it comes. Furthermore, it is universally acknowledged that acquired characteristics are not inherited. But sin is an acquired trait. Adam certainly did not inherit his sin from God. Therefore, sin is not inherited. The Bible teaches that the practice of either good or evil is a matter of choice. Isaiah declares that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good, Isaiah 7 and verse 15. Human sinfulness commences in that period of life that is called youth, not from birth. The Lord God himself said, "For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth," Genesis 8 and verse 21. Jeremiah wrote, "We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, and we and our fathers from our youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." Jeremiah 3 and verse 25. That's the reason that we will stand before God to be judged on the basis of our own personal deeds, not for an evil nature of Adam. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, Romans 14 verse 12 are your reference points. The Bible doesn't view little children as totally corrupt sinners. On the contrary, they are consistently held up as models for those who would aspire to enter the kingdom. In Matthew we read, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who's greater in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 7, 18, verses 1 through 3. Jesus also said, "Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 19 and verse 14. A proper definition of sin will demonstrate the absurdity of the total hereditary depravity doctrine. Sin is not something we inherit, but rather something that we do. It's an action. It's a transgression of law, 1 John 3 and verse 4. Sin is a failing to do what we are capable of doing, James 4 and verse 17. How can a body transgress God's law and commit sin by not doing what he or she is incapable of doing. We must not confuse suffering the consequences of Adam's sin as the equivalent to suffering the guilt of Adam's sin. Children of alcoholic fathers and mothers often suffer the consequences of their parents' actions, but who would charge that children are actually guilty of their parents' transgressions? We do suffer the consequences of Adam's sin, physical death, Romans 5:12, 1 Corinthians 15:22. The context of both those passages has to do with physical death, not spiritual death. As a consequence of Adam's sin, we all die physically, Hebrews 9, verse 27. However, as a result of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, we may live again. The doctrine of total hereditary depravity is clearly contrary to Scripture. Thank you for listening.
Thank you for joining me today. If you enjoy Bible-centered study, why not come visit the Monte Vista Church of Christ? We're located on the west side of 40th Street between McDowell and Thomas Roads. 2202 North 40th Street is our address. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and each Wednesday evening at 7. Everyone interested in God's revelation to man is welcome. We also assemble for worship following our Sunday morning Bible classes, and then again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Until next time, this is Ken Leach, hoping you have unlimited opportunity to let your light shine for Jesus Christ.